Now, this 1 Kings chapter 16, this morning that we're looking at, is a little bit disjointed chapter in many ways because there's so much movement between various kings and kingdoms and dynasties. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the life of the king of Judah, a man called Asa, who reigned for over 40 years. And you'll see on the chart that Asa reigned the longest time in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. But during the life of Asa's long reign, all these other kings in Israel in the 10 northern tribe kingdom, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and then, of course, the most notorious of all of these kings, the infamous one, Ahab, comes at the end of this sequence. And Asa lived and reigned in the south while all this was going on in the north. Now, 1 Kings 16 is really a summary of the lives of all these kings from Nadab all the way to Omri. It's really a kind of a condensed history of what goes on in that northern kingdom. And it's not a very pleasant picture. None of them are attractive characters. But sad to say, as the years go by and as the kings come to reign one after the other, they get worse and worse and worse until we end up with the worst of all, Ahab. Now, let me just say right up front, it's tempting sometimes to make a moral equivalence between two characters and say, well, he's as bad as the other just because they're ungodly. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible points out to us that individuals have an influence and an example. And some evil people have a far worse example than others. And you and I are called to be objective about that. For example, when we come to elect a politician, you may have a choice of candidates. Both, or maybe more than both, may be ungodly. Often they all are ungodly. But you have to say which one is the worst, which one will do the worst damage to a nation, and judge them on that basis the way God does here in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, in verse 1, we run into this man, Baasha. Now, Baasha had wiped out the line of Jeroboam and started a new dynasty in this northern kingdom. And God has enough of him. And he sends a man called Jehu, the son of Hananiah, or Hanani, to send a message to him. And here's the message, verse 2. For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam. Remember, he wiped out Jeroboam's family. God says, you just followed in his sins. And because you did this, you're going to face the same judgment. Here's what is going to happen. He says, you provoke me to anger. Verse 3, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha. The one thing that ungodly people want is to perpetuate their name and legacy after they leave this world. And that's why you see in all these little dictatorships around the world, they put big pictures of themselves and statues of themselves. And they demand that everybody show allegiance to them. It's a cult of personality. And Baasha is told here by God through Jehu that, don't worry, because you walked in the same way of Jeroboam, you followed the same foolish, evil path, you're going to end up exactly like him. I'm going to wipe away all of your posterity and your name, your legacy, and you're just going to be erased from history. As if you never existed is going to be God's judgment upon you. And he sends this message to him through Jehu, the son of Hananiah. Now, Hanani, we've run into before, he was the prophet who warned this man Asa of his sin in 2 Chronicles 16. And just in passing, notice this. Often we focus on the father-son relationship in terms of doing evil. And we say, the evil father produced the evil son, and then the evil grandson. And that's true. It often follows that way. But it's equally true on the other side, that a godly father, godly parents, produce often godly children. And Jehu becomes a prophet of God, just like his father Hanani. Even in these dark days, God still has his people, and he still has godly families through the generations growing and going on with God. And that should be an encouragement to us. You know, sometimes we look around and we say, oh, things are getting worse and worse and worse. And Singaporeans look at their country and they say, it's not what it was 20 years ago, 40 years ago. And it's much harder for the next generation. There's so much accessibility to sin and temptation that there wasn't 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And all that is true. But it doesn't mean just because sin abounds that necessarily the next generation has to follow in that path. The Bible says, where sin abounds, grace abounds. And grace can often produce the greatest saints in the darkest of days. And you read your Bible and you'll discover that what lights were in Babylon in the darkest days of Babylon? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. When Egypt was full of moral and spiritual corruption, who was shining like a beacon light? Joseph, down in Egypt, the choicest of God's people. So it's not an inevitability that just because sin abounds, that families cannot see God working in their families. But then this man, Baasha, dies, and his son, Elah, takes over. So this is the new dynasty. This is the second G, 2G leadership. Elah has taken over from Baasha. And Elah is just as evil as his father. And we're told that he finds himself in verse 9, drinking himself drunk. What a description. What a description. After 2 years as king, no doubt he was a playboy prince, spoilt by his father. He takes over the throne, and what does he spend his days doing? Getting drunk in the house of one of his stewards, Azza. And while he's doing that, he's vulnerable. And Zimri, his servant, is paying attention. He's captain over half his chariot. So Zimri is someone of significance and power, a military man. And Zimri sees an opportunity. And he moves and he wipes out Baasha, kills him as he's drinking, and kills all his family, fulfilling the warning of God through Jehu that the line of Baasha would be wiped out, erased from history, just the same way as Baasha was God's instrument to wipe out all the line of Jeroboam and Jeroboam's family from history. And God's judgment comes upon Elah and Baasha for their sins. Now just pause for a second. In less than 50 years from the division with Rehoboam of the kingdom and the formation of the new kingdom of Israel, the rebel kingdom, in less than 50 years, two dynasties have sprung up. And two dynasties have been wiped out by God in judgment for their sins. And God meant this destruction, this judgment, because it was a destruction and a judgment from him, to be a warning to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom that God keeps his promises, that you reap what you sow. But it's not just a warning to them in their day. God is saying to you and I in our day, I change not. My way of behaving changes not. And you will reap in your family what you sow, just like Jeroboam did, just like Baasha did. You will reap in your country what you sow, just like they did in their kingdom and in their nation. But then Zimri, who murdered this man Elah to seize the throne, he doesn't last very long. In fact, he has one of the shortest reigns in all of history, because he just lasts a week, 7 days is all he gets. Because while this is going on, word gets back to the army. Now, you know from secular history that he who controls the army controls the nation. That's the general rule of thumb, isn't it? And there's a man in the army called Omri. And the army get behind Omri when they hear of Zimri seizing the throne and murdering Elah. And the army leaders say to Omri, "You become king. We don't want this guy Zimri, this murderer who has assassinated Elah on the throne. We would rather have you. We make our choice." And that's exactly what happens. Omri becomes a rival king. And Zimri hears the news. And Omri heads up to Tirzah, where Zimri is. And it says in verse 18, "It came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken." So he knew it's over. Omri has the army behind him. Omri is inevitable. The victory is coming. What does he do? He went into his king's house. He burned it with fire and he died. He committed suicide by burning the royal palace in one last act of spite and hatred and rebellion. Now, what's going to happen next? Omri becomes king, and now you see a nation that's full of turbulence, rebellion, insurrection, and murder. You see a nation that's turned its back completely on God, and the effects of that is working itself through all the years and all the kingdoms and all the dynasties of the nation of Israel. And you know, the same is true in any nation, in any family, in any country, in any church, in any individual. If you allow certain sins to bubble up in your life, if you get a taste for it, then you'll discover it'll start to take over. That's why I always tell people, if you get involved with wicked people, expect them to do wicked things to you. If you make friends with an adulterer and get into a relationship with an adulterer, expect him or her to cheat on you. If you hang around with a liar and a gossiper, expect them to turn around and lie to you and then gossip about you. You reap what you sow. And this nation of Israel, this northern kingdom, it has sowed all these seeds of rebellion because they turned their back on God's choice, Rehoboam, King David's dynasty. They rebelled. They committed insurrection and murder. And now all these generations of rebellion, insurrection, murder, deception is flowing like a mighty river. It began like a little stream and now it's flowing through the generations. And as a warning to you and I, be careful of your small choices, because the small choices can result in big consequences for many generations. There's a very interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 2. And we'll put it on the screen and it says this. It's a verse that I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on. And it says this: "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof." So the proverb says this: if a nation is wicked, then they will discover that there's a huge turnover of people, of leaders. There's huge turbulence and unhappiness and discontentment within the nation. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. So Solomon draws a contrast in the book of Proverbs. And no doubt he's thinking of the northern kingdom of the future, that he could see this seed of rebellion that was being sown amongst the tribes in the north. And he's giving a warning here. And it's a true warning. And he's saying that if a nation, but you can take it further, if a company, if a family, if a church, if an individual decides to go their own way, reject God's order, then very quickly you'll discover there's great turbulence, unhappiness, discontentment, There's people rising up and overthrowing others, taking advantage of others. There's no stability. Whereas, by contrast, a godly person of understanding, a man of understanding and knowledge, it brings a prolongation, a stability. Now, you just go home and think about that for your family, your home. And ask yourself, do I have a stable home? Do I have a home where the rules are consistent, that we walk according to God's way? Because if it's not, then you're going to bring all kinds of instabilities. Look at your own life and say, is my life a stable life, consistent life, or is it all over the place? And whatever your answer will tell you what the future is going to be in your life and your family's life. Now, during this period, a civil war now breaks out. You think when Omri takes the throne from Zimri, it's going to bring stability. But no. Verse 21 says, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So here you have civil war breaking out. You have Zimri murdering Elah. Then Zimri lasts 7 days, commits suicide because Omri takes control with the army. But then another group of people say, we don't want Omri. We'd rather have this guy, Tibni. And you get a picture, don't you, of a nation that's not just divided, but a nation that's destroying itself from within, morally, spiritually, politically, economically, imploding, destroying itself, civil war. And anytime you see that in a nation, families fighting, leaders fighting, then there's a red light flashing. There's trouble in the nation. There's problems at the very heart of the nation. And here we have turbulence. But in the end, Omri wins over Tibni, because we're told in verse 22, the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So in the end, the strong man overcomes the weaker man. That's the way of the world. Crushes him and he dies. We're not told how he dies, but no doubt he was probably killed in some type of skirmish or assassination. And Omri takes the throne, and now we're told in verse 23, he will reign over Israel 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. So Omri becomes king for the next 12 years. 6 of those years, he's in Tirzah, the capital. But then Omri does something which shows that he's a man of foresight and ability and talent. He's not just a fighter. He's a thinker. Because we're told in verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on this hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill of Samaria. Now, why did he do this? Well, the answer is in all the verses leading up to it. Omri didn't come from a royal family. He's a new dynasty. As he looks back on the history, the 50-odd years of history of his nation, the 10 northern kingdom nation, he sees nothing but rebellion, turbulence. He sees that the weak are taken advantage of by the strong. And the way to control a nation is to have an impregnable capital city, to have security from a human perspective. And he chooses the city of Samaria, a very strategic place that divides the Middle East in terms of it's an economic hub. It's an impregnable spot. And he brings all his talented craftsmen to construct a new capital city in Samaria. And Samaria now becomes like a fortress for the northern kingdom. And Omri faces no more rebellions. because he very strategically and cleverly sets up this new capital city of Samaria. And Omri proved himself to be a very talented, charismatic leader. If you were to go to secular history, you will discover that in the history of the Assyrian people, that the northern kingdom is called the land of Omri. So dominant does he become, and so talented a man is he, that he becomes famous in the Middle East. And he fought a battle against the Moabites. And if you go again to secular history, you'll discover there's this stone called the Moabite Stone to commemorate the great victory that Omri achieved against him. And then he did one other thing of note. He had a son called Ahab. And there was a kingdom to the north of the kingdom of Israel that was very rich, had great trading routes because of its ships. It was one of the wealthiest, most powerful, and prestigious kingdoms on the earth. It was the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. Today, we would call it the land of Lebanon. It's around that area. And Omri, he makes friends with this powerful, rich neighbor. So much so that his son Ahab marries the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, a woman called Jezebel. And in bringing those two kingdoms together, Omri makes his kingdom wealthy, prestigious, and secure. Now, let me pause for a second and say this. From an historian's perspective, from an outsider's perspective, leaving God out of the picture, Omri was a great success. He united a divided, turbulent kingdom that was in civil war. He built a great capital city that became famous all over the world for its ivory palaces and its beauty and its impregnability. He made his kingdom, relatively speaking, rich, prestigious, because of the marriage with the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. So from a historical perspective, this guy was a great success. No doubt, opinion polls in Israel would have said, he's a great king. He has a 95-96% approval rating amongst the people. And other kings and other kingdoms looked with envy. And they said, look at this guy. He took over a divided kingdom that was falling apart, and he's made it great again. He's made it powerful again. He's another Solomon. He's another King David, from a historian's point of view, but not from God's point of view. You see, talent and ability and achievement from a human perspective do not impress God. Do not impress God. There are many intelligent, talented people today, but there are some of the most ungodly, aren't they? Just go around the big corporate world, around the world, and you'll see most of the CEOs, directors, are very ungodly people. And they use their great talents, and many of them have great minds. Some people sneer and say, these people are not very intelligent. Actually, they are very intelligent. If you've ever worked and met with some of these CEOs of these big companies, these are very bright people, very capable individuals, very talented people, ruthless, hardworking, able to absorb huge amounts of information and come up with very strategic decisions. Talent. But you see, talent is not enough. This is something we need to learn in Singapore. Passing exams is not the same as passing God's exams. Earning letters after your name is different from impressing God. It impresses the Straits Times. It impresses those in the society, but it doesn't necessarily impress God. Solomon was a far more talented king than his father David. Intellectually, he was his father's superior. Economically, He had more money than his father, King David. Diplomatically, he was a greater success than his father. He had no wars to fight, unlike his father David. From a human historical perspective, Solomon was a greater king. And most people in the world, if they were asked, who would you rather be, David or Solomon? Most would say, I'd rather be Solomon. I'd rather have his wealth and his reputation and his intelligence. And look at all the beautiful women that are married to him and want to marry him. But God says, David is the one that impresses me. David is the one who's a man after mine own heart. And you and I need to learn that lesson. We need to teach it to our families, our children. We need to impress upon our own minds. Don't be impressed about certain individuals from a horizontal perspective. Don't judge a person by their bank account, by the letters after their name, by how many exams they passed. Judge them from God's perspective. And it's very interesting as you read this chapter that God only gives a few lines to this guy Omri. Do you notice that? No doubt the biographers of the world at that time would be writing book after book praising him. And if he was in our world today, he'd go around the world doing seminars on leadership. And the newspapers would be applauding this person and puffing them up and saying, this is an example of great leadership, wonderful leadership. This is a prime minister to espouse to be. If only your country had a leader like Omri, how successful you would be. How blessed you would be. But not God. God just gives him a few lines. And God records very little of his outward achievements, simply to say this. God says in verse 25, but Omri, this is God's perspective. This is all God's interested in. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So what that he built a great city? So what that he united his kingdom? So what that he was a great diplomat and built a diplomatic arrangement with the king of Tyre and Sidon, the wealthiest, most powerful king in that region at that time? So what? God says, doesn't impress me. All that matters is that he was a wicked man, and all that matters was he was worse than any before him. Now, if things were bad under Omri, if things had hit the bottom of the barrel under Omri, and you would think that things can't get any worse. Well, yes, they are about to get worse. Because after Omri comes Ahab to reign over the nation of Israel. We're told in verse 29 that he reigns for 22 years. Now, if you remember, Zimri only reigned 7 days a week. Ahab, who was the worst king, gets 22 years. You say, well, why? And the answer is very simple. God decided. The sovereign God said, 7 days, 22 years. God didn't owe Zimri any more than 7 days. He didn't owe Ahab any more than 24 hours. But God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, decided to give Ahab 22 years to reign on that throne. And Ahab comes to the throne, and we're told in verse 30, he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. If Omri hit the bottom of the barrel, metaphorically speaking, Ahab smashed through the bottom of the barrel. We're told a number of examples of the terrible sins of this man Ahab. It says in verse 31, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, 50 years before, when Jeroboam became king, Jeroboam did not reject the worship of Jehovah. the national religion of the Jewish people. All Jeroboam did was change the way they worship by putting a golden calf to worship Jehovah with. Not in Jerusalem, but in Bethel. He changed the location. He changed the style of worship. He changed the priesthood. But all Jeroboam did was he played around with the worship of Jehovah in order to control the people. That's all. He never introduced a new religion, a rival religion. On the paper, on surface, all Jeroboam did was pervert the worship of Jehovah. Now that was evil, and he got judged for doing that. But this guy, Ahab, well, he's completely different. He doesn't pervert the worship of Jehovah, as bad as that is. Ahab, he completely overthrows the worship of Jehovah, and he replaces the national religion of worshiping Jehovah with worshiping a completely different god, Baal. Now, who is Baal? What was different now in the religious life of the nation of Israel? Well, Baal religion was based around this god Baal, and it really had two very attractive elements to it that attracted people to this religion. The first one was that Baal was thought to be able to control the weather. Now you say, well, that's not very important. Well, remember, the Middle East at this time primarily was an agricultural economy. People made a living from the land. And any god that promised to send the rain when you needed the rain and the sunshine when you needed to send the sunshine meant that not only would your family survive and your kingdom survive, but that it would prosper. And Baal was the god that promised riches, health and wealth to the nation. And many people were attracted to a religion that promised them those things. But then there was this other element to the worship of Baal. Baal was considered by those who worshipped him in the myths that surrounded the god Baal to be a very sensual god, to have a god who had many lovers. And the worship of Baal involved much sensuality, prostitution, immorality, parties, orgies, drinking. So here you have a religion under this god Baal that promises you health and wealth, power and significance, but as well as that, promises you all kinds of entertainment and immorality and sensuality. And now you start to see how attractive it was. It was like the devil came up with the perfect religion for fallen man. And Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king, she was a devotee to her god. And she came from a rich kingdom, a powerful kingdom, and she knew her worth. Because as soon as she got her feet under the table, she said to her husband, Ahab, you're only married me because of what I bring, and because of what I bring brings great significance with me, and I am going to decide. And Ahab's going to become what we call a hen-pecked husband, because he has a powerful, influential wife who comes from an even more powerful kingdom in the north. And Ahab knows his place, that he must kowtow to Jezebel, kowtow to her religion. And she comes, this wicked woman. Now, in the Bible, in history actually, it's very rare that the name of a person becomes synonymous with a particular sin and evil. There's very few people in history like this. If I throw a few names out to you, immediately the name is recognizable because of the sin associated with the character. If I was to throw out the name Judas Iscariot, immediately you and I think a person who betrays. And even you call someone a Judas, it's a slur. It's a pejorative term. If I was to call you a Hitler, Everybody straight away knows what I'm talking about. And you don't say, well, that's a very pleasant name to call me. And if you go through the birth records in Singapore every year, you won't find any child called Adolf Hitler, will you? Even amongst the Germans, you won't find them saying, well, I think I'd like to call my son Adolf. I think that's a good name. Nor will you find in the girls Jezebel as a chosen name. Or Judas. Why? Because the names reflect who the character was behind the name. And that person was so evil that even the ungodly today, never mind the godly, dare not call their son or daughter after such a person because of the infamy, the reputation, the terrible reputation associated. And here comes Ahab, brought up under Omri, a man who was ambitious, talented, greedy, ruthless, and he produces a son just like him. In fact, the name Ahab means one who resembles his father. That's one of the meanings of Ahab. And Ahab, he was keen to walk in his dad's footsteps. His dad was ambitious. His dad was amoral, no morals. His dad was ruthless. And he produced a son just like him, Ahab. If anything, worse. And to cement the failure of Ahab, he marries one of the worst characters in history, Jezebel. And straight away, as soon as he marries her, it says at the end of verse 31, he went and served Baal. Now let me just pause for a second, because I could go on a long time at this point. But let me just say this in passing. Who you marry will determine the whole direction of your home. If you are unequally yoked, expect to have an unequal family. If you marry an ungodly person, do you know who's your father-in-law? The devil. Because the Bible says, ye are of your father, the devil, the ungodly. And if a Christian, even worse, marries an ungodly, unsaved person, all you've done is invite the devil into your home. Take over your home. And Ahab, who was an ungodly man, marries a daughter of Satan. And in doing so, he brings in the devil, invites him into the nation, into the palace. And you know, if you invite the devil in, the devil doesn't hesitate to come in. He's not shy. You give him a foothold, we say in English, you give him an inch, he'll take a what? A mile. Take a mile. And he not only takes over the home of Ahab, he takes over the kingdom of Ahab. And he begins to change the religion of the nation from being this halfway house, this perverted religion of worshiping Jehovah through false means, to completely overthrowing the religion of Jehovah, erasing any resemblance of Jehovah in the nation. And now the nation is devoted to this vile, sensual, immoral god called Baal, promoted from the top of the nation to the bottom of the nation. Now, if you're in a kingdom that's run by a guy like Ahab, the only way to succeed and survive is to keep in with him. That's the type of nation it is. It's kind of like a North Korea, run by this dictator Ahab. The only way to get your children into the right school is to have the right relationship with Ahab. The only way to get the right job is to hang around with Ahab and suck up to Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And very soon, this wicked religion has taken over this whole nation. And the Holy Land has become what? Unholy. 50 years before, Rehoboam was king over this United Kingdom. Just over 50 years before, Solomon was king. And now over 50 years later, half a century, the national religion is the religion of Baal. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What a fall for the nation of Israel. Now, no doubt many thought this was a prudent thing for Ahab to marry Jezebel. Clever step. to join these two powerful kingdoms, Omri and the kingdom of the tyrant Zidons. But then one last thing. Not only did Ahab promote idolatry, reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal in Samaria, but in verse 34 we're told, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho and laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of... Why is this mentioned? This incident. It's mentioned to let you know that the wickedness, the immorality, the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel had an effect on the other people in the nation. And this man, Hiel, who has no fear of God now, no fear of the judgment of God, he dares to build the city of Jericho contrary to the curse that God pronounced upon it through Joshua many centuries before. There's no fear. There's no concern. Everybody lives whatever way they want. Now, the fact that God's judgment is fulfilled, his firstborn son dies, and his last son dies when he lays the gates thereof, doesn't concern Ahab, doesn't bother Ahab, you notice. Unrepentant. Just continues on. Living the way they live it. Now, modern people today, so-called modern people, have a hard time accepting that the march of history is not controlled by economics or military might or talent, but is controlled by the hand of God. Is controlled by people doing the will of God, a nation, or a people, or a church, or a family. And God speaks to us all individually. And we all have to make choices as individuals. And you're going to have one of two reactions. And here's the two reactions, and with this I close. Number one is John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28. It says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they what? Follow me." Jesus says this, if you belong to him, if you're really his sheep, my sheep, the ones who really belong to me, he says, how you know that you truly are a child of God is that you follow me. The sheep follow the shepherd. And Jesus says, this is how you know I'm your shepherd, that when I tell you to do something through this book, you follow it. And those people, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. That's the one group of people. But then there's the second group. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. You either follow the shepherd, the good shepherd, in obedience, or you what? Harden your heart and walk away from the shepherd. And every single one of us in this room has to make that choice. Not just one time, but every day as we get up. Are we going to follow the shepherd? Or are we going to harden our hearts like Ahab and his people and go the other way? God is not your co-pilot. God is your pilot. He's the one in charge. And are you going to listen to him in your home, in your life, as an individual, as a church, as a nation? Only we can decide. Only you can decide. And really, the summary of 1 Kings chapter 16 is this. Who are you following? Who are you following? What's your choice? What direction will you go in? May God help you to make the right choice. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, a very strong word from the word of God that speaks to us as individuals, but also as families, as a church, as a nation. about the direction of travel, about the choices that we make, what the influence it has, not just on ourselves in the immediate, but on all different areas of our lives. Bless us as we come round thy table now. Lead and guide and direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.